Thank you for listening to this message from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches from the 8th chapter of John with a message called, There is an Eternal Hell. We hope you find this message enriching and rewarding.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 21, 21 to 24. John 8, 21, 24. This is the word of God to us this morning. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away. And you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he said, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. May God illuminate our hearts this morning with the truth from his word. I find that one of the most difficult words to get an unbeliever to accept is the word sin. There are any number of reasons for this, but perhaps one of the chief reasons is because none of us who are alive have yet witnessed the eternal consequences of sin. And no one who has experienced it has come back from the dead to warn us of the reality of hell. And so I want to describe to you this morning the reality of hell as God's word describes it for us. The Catholic Church keeps the reality of sin in the forefront of its dogma by placing sin into two distinct categories, venial and mortal sin. Venial and mortal sin. Mortal sin needs to be confessed, while lesser venial sins are forgivable and need not be confessed to a priest. Now, there's a whole list of mortal sins that the Catholic Church has compiled that, unless confessed to a priest, will lead to eternal damnation in hell. But I tell you, contrary to this teaching, that there is only one sin that leads to eternal damnation, and that is the denial of the prompting of the Holy Spirit prior to death. And if we die without yielding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to repent of sin and to receive by faith the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as an act of atonement on our behalf, we have sealed our fate and have condemned ourselves to eternal damnation in hell. That then is the only unforgivable mortal sin. Yet we, in our sinful mind, are quick to dismiss the reality of sin and the existence of an eternal place of punishment that the Bible calls hell, among other words that it uses. If you doubt this, how do you account for the fact that the future everlasting punishment of those who die unrepentent and unforgiven has been firmly held and strenuously defended by the great majority of Christians in every age prior to ours and this present age as well? It's been assailed by every weapon of ridicule, of denunciation, and of argument. It's been stigmatized as unreasonable, cruel, dishonoring to God. They who teach it have been held up to public scorn as narrow-minded bigots, heartless theologians, Pharisaic dogmatists. Christianity itself has often been rejected because of this dogma, of this reality, this doctrine of sin and the reality of eternal punishment in hell. And yet, after 20 centuries of investigation, discussion, controversy, this confessedly offensive and horrible doctrine enters as an essential element into the creed of the whole Christian church, of the Greek, of the Latin church, and of all the great historical Protestant bodies. It remains part of its creed. It underlies and pervades the religious experience, the hymnology, the liturgies of the great numbers of Christians, its opponents belong exclusively to one of two classes: those who deny sin, those who deny the everlasting truth of eternal punishment, fall into two classes: those who refuse to adopt any definite statement of religious belief, or those who are confessedly out of sympathy with the denomination to which they belong. In other words, you are either laboring under a misunderstanding of hell and its punishment because of a lack of Christian faith, or you are misinformed as a Christian within the Christian church. The doctrine of future punishment is one of the points in which there is no characteristic difference between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. We hold this equally true between the two, as it prevailed in the early church prior to the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholicism. It prevailed when the Reformation occurred in the early 16th century. And while all of the Lutheran and Reformed creeds of the Reformation rejected and comparatively modern dogma of purgatory, they reaffirmed the ancient faith of the church in future everlasting punishment. That has remained consistent in the church over the years. You are obliged to ask yourself, I think, how do we account for this tenuous and tenacious belief in hell? A doctrine so unpopular and so repulsive to so many in the human heart. Do we accept the popular explanation of belief that the great body of theologians and Christian people in all ages have been so blinded and so hardened by hatred toward their fellow man that the thought of punishment enacted upon others simply enhances the anticipation of our own blessedness? No, that doesn't hold any water at all. Consider the great body of the fathers of our faith, of the reformers. The overwhelming majority of all who have ever preached the gospel since the days of the apostles, including the authors of those sweetest hymns that have ever embodied Christian love, such as Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, or Jesus, Lover of My Soul, or There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, that all these were people with hearts filled with cruelty, and in whose hearts the thought of others suffering brought some sort of perverse pleasure. If this were true, then Christianity would indeed be a failure. But those who believe the doctrine of future everlasting punishment are quite as loving in their spirit as those who reject it. It's certainly no comfort to us to believe this doctrine, to think with Paul that after having preached to others, as Paul said, we ourselves may be a castaway, or that any to whom we have preached, again, as Paul said, may fall from God's grace and fail to receive it. Why then do we not all agree to reject the doctrine of future punishment and abolish it forever from our creed? Well, the answer is that there are several obstacles in the way. And the most important one is found in the teaching of Scripture, and especially in the recorded instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's remarkable that the strongest expressions in which the common belief in future punishment is embodied are by which it is illustrated, or the expressions which are most frequently ridiculed and reviled by unbelievers fell originally from the lips of Christ himself. Whatever is meant in Isaiah by their warm worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. Whatever is meant in Matthew by being bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, these and many similar expressions and descriptives of the destiny of men after death are in God's word. They're not the inventions of theologians. These are taught by Christ himself. They come from him, his lips, as they are recorded in God's word. It was Christ who related the story of a certain rich man, you recall, who lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and begged in vain for a drop of water to cool his tongue. You remember that story in the Gospels. 5 times in one discourse, when exhorting us to self-denial, which he declared to be necessary to salvation, he enforces his rules by warning us that we are in danger of being cast into the fire of hell, into the fire that is not quenched, where their worms die not and the fire is not quenched. It's a horrible depiction, but it was our loving and compassionate Savior who said it. And it is further remarkable that the doctrine of future punishment, as held and taught by the Christian church in all ages, does not and never has consisted in the interpretation of these expressions of the Savior. Even the Roman Catholic Church has never undertaken, by the decree of any council, to decide whether the unquenchable fire is to be literal or figuratively understood. And there is not a Protestant creed either in Christendom which insists upon a material hell or upon a literal acceptance of the Savior's words descriptive of future punishment. All the church and its creeds have ever insisted upon is that the words of Jesus Christ are true and were truthfully uttered, that they represent a reality, and that he uttered them to give a faithful warning to all generations of mankind concerning a real danger to which they are exposed. No doubt there's been a vast deal of wild speculation among theologians and preachers concerning interpretation of what hell is like. But all this has nothing to do with the existence of Christian faith. No formulated creed, and so far as we know, no theologian of acknowledged ability has ever undertaken to decide whether the words of Christ about the fire of hell, which is not quenched, are to be received literally, or only as the symbols of a mere but profound spiritual reality. The absolute and everlasting truth of Christ's teaching on this subject is not involved in this question of interpretation, nor would that truth be any less terrible to any thoughtful mind if we knew for certainty that the quenchless flame is nothing more than the burning of perpetual remorse in the depth of loss of soul itself. It is remarkable, I think, that in the judgment of the Christian church as expressed in its creeds and in its preachings of its ablest ministers, the doctrine of future punishment has never been based exclusively upon those particular expressions of our Savior. It does not rest upon the set of words or phrases, nor upon a few isolated texts, but upon the broad declarations, and especially upon the underlying assumptions of the whole of Scripture. And because this doctrine is so interwoven with the whole gospel, it's firmly held by Christians. When men seem to advocate and defend future punishment as though their happiness depended upon the belief that others must perish, if you could look into their hearts, you would see that it is the integrity of our Savior and the truth of what he has said, the sweet promises of the gospel, that they are actually vindicating. If Christ is not to believe when he threatens everlasting punishment, neither is he trustworthy when he promises everlasting life, because the two things are spoken of in the same sentence, and their duration is described by the same word, as is always the description of the judgment in the 25th chapter of Matthew. But it is not by single words or sentences, but by the whole drift and tone of the teaching of God's word. Now let's suppose for a moment, let's suppose we admit that the word hell is never used in the New Testament in connection with the idea of punishment, that it means only and always the general state of the dead as distinguished from the living, and that there is no other single word which definitely describes either a state or a place of future punishment. Let's suppose that for a moment. And suppose we admit also that the word damnation ought to always be translated condemnation, as it is sometimes, and that damnation and condemnation have entirely different meanings. And let's suppose further we concede that the Greek word aionios, which means everlasting, does not really mean everlasting. That there is no word in the Greek language to express the idea of endless duration. That the idea was unknown to human mind in the days of Christ. And consequently, that there is nothing in the Bible to assure us that heaven is everlasting or that Jehovah is the eternal God. Let's suppose all of that for just a moment. And suppose I say we concede all these assumptions, and to crown all these assumptions with one more, let us suppose that a proposed new translation of the Bible will fully endorse all of these interpretations and abolish the three questionable words, heaven, damnation, and everlasting, from the Holy Scriptures. Then the question is, what then? What then? Have you eliminated the doctrine of everlasting punishment from the Bible, and especially from the teaching of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is quickly, no. What will you do, for example, with the Savior's great commission to his disciples, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature? And he that believeth shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now strike out the word, the whole clause in which it stands, and let only sanction to the Great Commission be this: he that believeth shall be saved. And we just disregard the rest of it. Does that mean that he believeth not shall be saved as well? Did the Savior know at the time that he gave this Great Commission that ultimately it would make little difference to men whether they hear and believe the gospel or not? How then can we receive Jesus Christ as an infallible or even a truthful teacher? And the same observation applies to all his great and precious promises and all of his invitations. When he says, "Come unto me, ye weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and lean on me, and ye shall find rest for your souls," does he mean that they who do not come to him shall find rest the same way as those who do? When he stands and weeps over Jerusalem and laments that they would not be gathered to him, and declares that now the day of their mournful visitation is past, does he see beyond the few days of bloody conflict in which Jerusalem will be destroyed and her children slaughtered in the streets? Does he see beyond that a heaven or perpetual joy and happiness into which they will be gathered home? And when he signifies to Peter by what death he shall glorify God, he sheds no tears and he utters no lament in his words in Scripture. And so can we believe that the anticipation of the crucifixion of one of his own apostles excited less emotion in the Savior's soul than the prophetic vision of some suffering on the part of his enemies? Surely the desolation of their house and the hiding of the things which belong to their peace and the passing away of the day in which these things could be known are associated in his mind with something more than the Roman sword or the Roman cross. those tears over apostate Jerusalem are more terrible in their significance than as warnings about the undying worm and the quenchless fire. But let's turn from these general considerations of the underlying assumptions of Christ's teaching to the most specific declarations of his text, the text that we read this morning. As a prophet, the Savior is looking into the future and is declaring that which shall be hereafter. And he says nothing here directly of hell or of condemnation or of everlasting punishment, but in most profound language, he says in our text, you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And these two statements stand in relation to a cause and an effect. To die in one's sin is to die unforgiven. If forgiveness were a mere sovereign and arbitrary act of divine mercy, performed by God without regard to the sinner's moral state or to the claims of his own holy law, the thought of dying unforgiven wouldn't be so dreadful at all, would it? But all Christians agree that forgiveness is not a mere arbitrary exercise of mercy, which can be put forth at any time and without regard to the sinner's attitude toward God. It's an act of judgment and equally an act of mercy. It's based on the sanctification Christ rendered to the divine law on behalf of them that believe. It is inseparably connected with faith. And then the Savior expounds the text with the further declaration, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, if your Bibles are still open, take a look at it, you will indeed die in your sins. To die in sin is to die under the condemnation of the divine law. And moreover, to die in sin is to die with its uncleanness and its bitter recollection clinging to the soul. The words which Christ puts into the mouths of Abraham in the conversation of the rich man, which says, lifting up his eyes in torment, it says in Scripture, strike the keynote of all weeping and wailing. He said this, son, remember. Son, remember. And that remembrance with its bitter remorse may constitute in the next world, as it so often does in this, the chief ingredient in the misery of sin. The chief ingredient of the misery of sin in the next world is the remembrance of sin in this life. And nothing can be done about it then. But whatever may be the form and mode of future punishment, it's always based upon the accuracy and proportioned to the consequence of human sin. There's a cause and an effect. And now I declare to you that the uniform belief, not only of the great teachers, Augustine and Calvin, but of all who hold the doctrines of future punishment, whether Catholic or Protestant, whether Calvinistic or Arminian, is this, that men are punished in the future world simply and solely for their personal ill desert, or as the text says, because they die in their sins. What will be the consequences of dying in sin? Well, manifestly unforgiven sin in its condemnation and pollution will adhere to the soul as long as the soul exists, unless there is in the future world some process more effectual for its removal than any to which it's been subjected in this life. Is there something in the life to come that can remove that sin? And there are many who hold to that unjustified hope, but they hold to it nonetheless. Is there such a future redemption for the lost? You might ask that question. What's beyond this life if you die in your sin without Christ? Is there an attempt by God to bring you to him after death. In other words, is there any foundation for the theory of the restoration of the wicked? And this theory rests upon one of two hypotheses. And the first is that punishment itself will bring the sinner to repentance and to reformation, to reform himself. That this is the only end for which it can be justly inflicted. And that when this end is accomplished, the punishment will necessarily and eternally cease. The objections to this are obvious, I think, and they're insurmountable. For example, it's contrary to all human experience, and it's entirely without scriptural foundation. And above all, it dishonors the method of salvation that's revealed in the gospel. If divine punishment proves to be more effectual than divine love, what then becomes of the apostles' assertion that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation? And the second hypothesis upon which the theory of restoration in an afterlife rests is in itself far less objectionable. It supposes that the gospel will be preached in the next world to those who have not heard it, or who, having heard it, have rejected it in this life. And it assumes that under their changed circumstances, all who have died in their sins will accept the new offer of salvation through faith in Christ. If this could be shown to be true, I think there is no human heart, certainly no Christian heart, which would not embrace it with unspeakable joy. Would we not? Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ never taught any such doctrine, and nor is there in his recorded teaching a single sentence from which anyone has ever pretended to derive confirmation of that belief. This admitted silence of the Savior is sufficient to condemn the whole theory. He never taught such a doctrine. But the silence of the Savior is not all. There's more. He used words and uttered warnings and drew pictures utterly inconsistent with the supposition that he believed there would be another probation to come. For example, take his answer to the question which agitated men's mind in his day, just as it does now. The question, Lord, are there few that will be saved? In other words, will there be many or just few? Are there just few that will be saved in Luke 13, 23? And here was a great opportunity for the full exposition of the truth, and for the comfort of anxious inquirers in all times to come, not just then, but now. Will there only just be a few? And how did he answer that question? His answer is in these solemn and plain words: make every effort to enter in through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." And then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, you yourselves thrown out. Does that sound like a second probationary period to you? The answer must be taken in its connection and in its completeness. It will not do to break it into fragments and select what suits our theory. There is no intimation here that the gospel, or intimation that the gospel will be preached over again in the next world in order to persuade those who have rejected it here to accept it there. It's true that Jesus did not consent to answer human curiosity in regard to the numbers who will be saved or those who will be lost. But he did propose then, as always, to teach all who came to him whatever is necessary for their salvation and for their comfort. But he clearly declared that after the propitiation of the present day of salvation, when that is ended, they who seek to enter in shall not be able to. And why? Because the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. And furthermore, the number of those lost and saved have nothing to do with us. However many God might desire to claim as his own. We're told that the saved will be a great multitude which no man can number, or of all nations and kindred and people and tongues. So let us see to it that we and all that we can do and influence are among that blessed multitude. And I was thinking as I was putting this together, a great multitude. Sounds like millions upon millions. And I thought immediately in my mind, the millions upon millions of children who were slain in the womb and continue to be slain in the womb in our society. Those children, the church has always believed that a child dying in infancy is saved. And I believe that if God should tarry and we continue with our abortion laws, that most of heaven might be those infants. What a shame. But what a blessing at the same time. And furthermore, the numbers of those lost and saved have nothing to do with us, except that we may try to influence those who might be part of that multitude. Our business then is to strive that we may enter in, you and I, to strive that we will enter in, so let us not die in our sins through want of faith in Jesus Christ, and so be excluded from the place and the state where he has gone. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And may God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come before your throne and opened your word and sought the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, let us confirm here as a congregation, as a body of believers, that there not only is an everlasting place of hope and life and joy and love, but as you have declared, there is an everlasting place of punishment. That if we die in our sin without accepting the redemptive work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that there is not another probationary period, that it becomes the end, and that remorse is real. And whether it's a literal fire or literal worms for all eternity, or symbolic of the reality and remorse of knowing in our hearts the sin that we've left behind, and knowing that we have not been made whole, that we have not repented of it, that we have not accepted the atoning work of your Son, Jesus Christ. The reality of that is spoken of in your word. It comes from the lips of your own Son to remind us and to warn us that once the Master stands and closes the door, that is the end. And so let us be mindful of that as we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to seek all that you place before us, that they might know you, repent of their sins, and come before you in faith to receive the grace of your love through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.